Well, we have, of course, focused on Easter, and rightly so, in the last few weeks. But now we return to our series, our year-long series, focusing on the Holy Spirit. As I said, we're only 5 weeks from Pentecost now. And my sense is that this year, as no other, our celebration of Pentecost will be significant for us. I look forward to it. Pentecost is, of course, that once and for all, unrepeatable outpouring of the Spirit of God upon all believers. If you recall, we traced the work of the Spirit through the Old Testament. And what you see is that in those days, the Spirit came upon this person and that person selectively. Someone was given the gift of the Spirit for a particular reason, at a particular time. And then came Pentecost, after the death and rising again of Jesus. And on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured out on all believers, and not just the chosen few, on all believers. And subsequent to that, we have learned that the consequences of being filled by the Spirit are these. First of all, that the fruit of the Spirit will be evidenced in our lives. The fruit of the Spirit being, of course, a list that by now should be more or less ingrained in your hearts and minds. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, humility, and self-control. When we see these gifts, the fruit, as it's called, then we know for sure that the Holy Spirit is at work and that the such and such a person is filled with the Spirit. So there is the fruit. But so too, when the Spirit gets to work, there are the gifts of the Spirit. And primarily, our focus should be on those gifts which are about building up other people and building up the church. There are other gifts which are very much for ourselves and for our own edification. But Paul makes it clear that first of all, we should long for those gifts which, when exercised, will be for the good of all his people. So we had Pentecost. 50 days after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. But what I want to do now is ask this question. What of Pentecost today and in the intervening years? There are two schools of thought. There are those who say that Pentecost was a unique event and that we should not expect to see the same manifestations of the Holy Spirit now in our lives that we saw in the book of Acts. Now, who would that be, for example? Well, if you went to such places as the Free Church, you would find very much a cautious approach and something of a resistance to an understanding of the work of the Holy Spirit that suggested the Spirit was still alive in the same way today as we read in the book of Acts. And folks like Sinclair Ferguson, who is one of the most renowned scholars across the world, a Scotsman, and who is the associate minister at St. Peter's Free Church in Dundee, if you read his work, he will argue that Pentecost happened then. We should not expect to see miraculous healings and such things now. That would be the approach that the strictly reformed Calvinist and Presbyterian approach would tend to be. Pentecost was historical, really. On the other hand, there are those who insist that nothing has changed And that the Holy Spirit continues to function in the same way today as it did 2,000 years ago, as we read in the book of Acts. These people argue that we should still expect to see speaking in tongues, miraculous healings, and all sorts of other uncommon occurrences, like, as I say, we read of in the book of Acts. Now, the second group of people who understand that the whole fullness of Pentecost continues, they are what we might call, not surprisingly, Pentecostalists. The Pentecostal movement, and with it, what is sometimes referred to as the charismatic movement of Christianity. Let me offer some historical and some up-to-date explanations, folks, of what we are speaking about here. Let me take you, first of all, to America. The United States of America, and the year is 1906. There's a young African-American girl whose family were slaves before her. She has gone to visit her family in the deep south of America. And on a Sunday morning, she has gone to church. And she has been most taken by the young preacher. His name was William J. Seymour. William Seymour. So taken is she by his preaching that she invites him, she implores him, will she come back with him to her church so that he can preach there for a season? William Seymour is so persuaded. And he goes with her to the city of Los Angeles. And he begins to preach. And to begin with, nothing much of note happens. What there is a praying for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And then, in the year 1906, it happened. The place was an old storehouse on Azusa Street in Los Angeles. And people there in that place began to speak in tongues and experience out of the ordinary manifestations of the Spirit that none of them had experienced before. Momentum began to build. In the first place, tens, and then hundreds, and then thousands of people flocked to Azusa Street in Los Angeles. The services began and ran all through the day and the night. And all of this continued for very nearly 10 years. And out of this experience in Los Angeles, the Pentecostalist movement was born. The Pentecostal Church. Now, in the last century, since these days in Los Angeles, and still today, the Pentecostalist Church is the fastest growing branch of Christianity ever witnessed since the time of Jesus himself. In only 100 years, which is really not long at all, it has grown to become second only to Roman Catholicism as a branch of Christianity. It has swept across the world, largely in the southern hemisphere, largely in the developing world, till the point today when hundreds of millions of people describe themselves as Pentecostalists. Some of the results have been, for example, the building of the biggest churches ever known in all the years of Christendom. Go to Seoul, for example, in South Korea, and there you will find the world's biggest church with over 1 million members. And in the West, beginning in the kind of late 1970s and into the 80s, the birthing of what has been called the charismatic movement. All of this finds its roots in what happened in Los Angeles at the beginning of the 1900s. I want to ask now, what gave rise to the birth of this new movement? And from that movement, the Pentecostalist movement, what can other parts of the church learn? How did it come into being? Firstly, for this reason, there was a recognition that the Holy Spirit was indeed neglected. We have talked about that this year here. Of course people knew God the Father. Of course people knew Jesus, God the Son. But there was an ignorance of and an almost total lack of experience of the Holy Spirit. And it's in response to that that the Pentecostal Spirit arose. Secondly, there was a sense that Christian faith was too much about the head and not enough about the heart. So this growth of charismatic Pentecostal Christianity was an antidote to what was perceived as the rationalism and the intellectualism that characterized Protestant faith at that time. These people were looking for a vibrancy of faith that they did not find in the churches. And if it was in some ways a reaction to the intellectualism of Protestant faith, also it was a reaction to what they perceived as the empty ritualism of Catholic faith. And so a movement was born that focused on the Spirit, that focused on the emotions rather than just the intellect. And a movement was born made up of people who sought experience of God and not just learning about God. Maybe it's best summed up by this saying, which I love. The deep longing for a greater sense of the presence of God among His people. I think that best sums up what gave rise to Pentecostalist charismatic Christianity. A longing for a faith that wasn't just lived out here, but that could actually be experienced in life. And friends, in as much as that describes the movement of the Spirit, then it is my prayer absolutely that all of us here, that our congregation would be marked by a longing for a greater sense of the presence of God. That's a prayer to have on your lips day by day by day. And it's that kind of longing, that kind of experience that the broader church can learn from the Pentecostalist movement. I've no doubt about that. There is much that we can learn. There is much that we should see and long for ourselves. The vibrancy of faith, for example. However, and in this kind of analysis, you know there has to be a but. We need to be especially careful because balance is needed. Imagine the swinging of a pendulum. What has happened, what had happened, was that the pendulum had swung too far in this direction, and that faith had become cerebral, rational, intellectual, with no room for emotion. It is probably true to say that with the rise of Pentecostalism and the charismatic expression, the pendulum swung in the other direction. And the great danger is that it swings too far in the other direction, and faith becomes nothing more than emotion and experience. The danger then is that it is no longer rooted in the Word of God. I think this is telling and to be remembered. Jesus himself responding to those who asked him, what's the greatest command? And he says it's that you love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind and your strength, all those facets required. If we only worship him in our minds, something terribly has gone wrong. But in the same way, if it's all about heart and no head engagement, similar dangers creep in. Balance absolutely is required. And the danger of charismatic expression is that it is lost. The second danger I want to point to is this. In the century of Pentecostalism, there have been far too many examples of what I would describe as cult-like leadership, with absolutely no accountability. And these, sadly, have led too often to scandals and stories of abuse, time and again. I referred a moment or two ago to the church in Seoul in South Korea, the biggest church in the world, held up as a success story beyond all success stories of the growth of Christianity. But here's what we know now. In February of this year, in other words, just a couple of months ago, the senior pastor, the man responsible for planting and building and growing the church, was sent to jail. And why? Because he found guilty of embezzling millions and millions of dollars. And the sad reality is that within that branch of the Christian faith, there have been too many stories like this. When leaders have fallen, and the reason being is there is so little accountability. Leaders are given iconic, cult-like status almost, such that they can get away with more than they should. We are all human. We all need support and accountability. And there is a grave danger when it is not in place. The third thing I want to offer as a warning is this. There has been a tendency for this expression of faith to be somewhat shallow. It has grown very, very rapidly. But sometimes it is said of it this, that it's a mile wide, but only an inch deep. There has not been sufficient emphasis at times on the Word of God, which gives us our foundations for Christian living. These roots have not sunk deeply enough. I think we all know what happened in Rwanda in 1994, the genocide in Rwanda. Hitherto, Rwanda had been considered to be one of the great successes of modern evangelization. It was held up as one of the Christian countries in the African continent. And then came the genocide. Reflecting on it sometime shortly afterwards, a bishop was moved to say this. The Christian message is not actually being properly heard. In other words, what I was saying, it's only going surface deep is not sinking properly into the people and into the church and into the very fabric of who they are. And the travesty, as he describes it, was that among the first of those who picked up machetes to embark on a tale of butchery, the likes of which the world has rarely seen, were folks coming out of these churches. In other words, the faith that had spread so quickly had not properly taken root. If it had, then there was no chance that these young men would have acted as they did. We need faith that goes deep and that changes people. Sometimes also the experience has been of this. One sort of revivalist movement after another, catching attention, but coming to nothing. And sadly again, too often, all that was left at the end of it was people grown more cynical and discouraged, feeling that they had been used and abused along the way. These, friends, are some of the potential dangers of Pentecostalism and charismatic Christianity. We need balance. So how might we conclude today? Firstly, to say this, whether we like it or not, it is happening and continues to explode across largely the southern hemisphere. So Christians in the West, well, we can look on, but we can't deny what is going on. So I conclude in this way. As to the Pentecostalist movement, I say for us, yes to a recovery of the Holy Spirit in our life. I say yes to the vibrancy of faith that the charismatic movement set alight again in this country. I say yes to acknowledging emotion in faith. It cannot all be about intellect. And I say yes to a rediscovery of experience of God, so that it's not all in our heads, but something that we feel and move among and touch. I say yes to all of that. I thank God for the explosion of Pentecostal power that we saw throughout the 20th century. There is much for us to take on board, to learn from, and to steep ourselves in. But I say too, let us be wary of the potential dangers, the potential abuses, and that which can and has gone wrong. And let us refuse to accept a shallowness of faith. Let us go deep in our faith, making sure always that we are thoroughly grounded in the word of the Lord, which shall not change and shall not be subject to emotion and experience. The word of God will be for us always our foundation stone. So, let us go on as Christian people who know the Word and the Spirit. The Word and the Spirit. Shall we pray?